Okay, thank you, Dennis. So, the spies were sent out, and they come back, and they say that, no, we can't do this. This is too difficult. There's no way that we can inherit the kingdom. It's a good place and all that, but we can't do this. So then, why then were these spies sent out? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we are told in verse 22 that Israel wanted the spies to be sent out. And so Moses agrees and God agrees. And they're sent out. But of course, it would have been a far better thing if the spies had not been sent out, if they had just believed that God wanted them to be in his kingdom, he wanted them to inherit the kingdom, and they had just gone ahead and gone in there just as God intended. So they sent these spies out to test whether the land was indeed a good land, what the inhabitants were like, whether they were strong or weak, etc., etc. And of course, if they had not sent the spies out, then they could have gone in. So this was not a good idea to send out the spies to check out whether, in fact, the land was as good as God had said it was. But in Numbers 13, the Lord says to Moses, so send these spies out. You've got to compare it, as I say, with Deuteronomy 1, where Israel asks for spies to be sent, and that's agreed by Moses, and now God says, okay, so send the spies, and so on. I think what that shows is that God gives you what you want, what you really want in your heart, even if it's not the best thing for you. You just got to think of the parable of the prodigal son. The father is clearly God. And the younger son comes and says, give me my share and give it to me right now. I wish you were as good as dead. And the father agrees, knowing surely what was going to happen. So, I think that God in essence gives you what you really want in your heart. And so the lesson is, be careful what is your dominant desire. If the dominant passion of your life is that I want to be in the kingdom of God more than anything else, and I want to serve God and the Lord Jesus, then he will grant that. But the path that he chooses to give you to get there, well, that's his choice, and you have to accept that. You may say, well, no, like, I would really like to be a millionaire. Oh, I'd really like to have that flash car, that Mercedes or whatever, like, God didn't give it to me. And you know why? It's because it wasn't your dominant desire. If you really want something with a passion, God will give it to you. That's the conclusion I get from the Bible. And so you've got to be careful what you want and where your heart is and what the passion of your life is. If the passion of your life is to be in the kingdom and to serve God and the Lord Jesus for now and forevermore, he'll give it to you. So then, these spies are sent out. And why did they need spies to go ahead of them? If you go back to Numbers 10, God has already told them that he has spied out the land for them. The pillar of cloud and fire, which was the angel really, went ahead of them. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to search out the resting place for them. And the resting place, is a phrase used about the promised land. So God had sent the angels ahead of them to prepare the way. The angel in the pillar of cloud and fire over the ark was 3 days' journey ahead of them. They didn't need to send any spies. But that reference in Numbers 10 that I just quoted to you comes straight after Moses says to his father-in-law, we're journeying to the place of which the Lord has said, I'll give it to you. Can you come with us? And you can be to us instead of eyes, because you know the wilderness. So I think that he's really saying to his father-in-law, you know the wilderness, you can be our eyes. But then the record says that, no, the ark of the Lord with the angel in it, and the angels are the eyes of God running to and fro in the earth, that had gone ahead of them anyway. So that failure then, as happens with all spiritual failure, becomes sort of developed further, because now Moses is all enthusiastic about sending these spies out. That's how it comes over in Deuteronomy 1. So I think that really, once you take a lower level, once you make use of a concession to human weakness, you actually make the way harder for yourself. You take the tribes who didn't want to go over Jordan, the 2.5 tribes. They see some good cattle land east of Jordan, which at that time was not God's intention to give them. And they say, oh, we want to stay here. We don't want to cross the Jordan. God says, okay, I'll give it to you. But there's a few conditions. One is that your men have got to go over and fight in the front of the Israelites as they go into the land. And when you look at the territory then that God then gives them and how it looks on the map, it's actually far bigger on the east of Jordan than what it was on the west, than all the other tribes of Israel put together. And they never conquered that land. And of course, they were separating themselves in a sense from the sanctuary where they were supposed to come up 3 times a year. So spiritually, their path to the kingdom didn't work out. And when you look at the names of the towns that they took and lived in later on in the Bible, they've always got Gentiles living in them. They didn't keep their inheritance. They were the first to go off into captivity. Ezekiel 20 verse 6 says, talking about the land, that God spied it out for them. God spied out the land and gave it to them. But here you see they didn't believe that. They wanted to do it themselves and to just check it out. They said, verse 19, Moses says, see the land what it is, whether it be good or bad. Well, right back at the beginning of God's program with them in Exodus 3, God had said to them that I'm going to take you out of Egypt, this is Exodus 3 verse 8, and take you to that good land. The land was good. They were told that, and they said, but we want to check it out ourselves, whether it is good. And so you see the difficulty that they had in believing God's simple, straight-up words. They just accepted that on faith instead of, we need to check it all out. We need empirical evidence. Then they would have inherited it. So when you try and take a shortcut, when you try and make use of a concession to human weakness, well, okay, God thirsts for relationship with you, so he'll, as it were, let you do it, but you're making it a lot more difficult for yourself. So many times people ask me these questions, is it okay if I do this? Is it a sin if I go out to the office party and they're all drinking and doing drugs? Is it a sin if I marry someone who's not a believer? Is it a sin if I marry a very, very passionate Buddhist or Hindu or some other religion? And I always say, look, it's not a case of is it a sin or not. Sure, God loves you. God will accept you. But we take what appears to be the concession to weakness, but it makes the path to the kingdom harder in the end. That's my view. And so, about this empirical evidence, they said, well, Moses says, they will see what the land is, whether it's good or bad, whether the people are strong or weak, when God had already said the situation. But they wanted that empirical evidence. And I want to say a little bit about that, because in our age, it has become common to talk about evidence, that, I have a faith that's based on evidence, archaeology, science, so forth. That is really something of the last couple of 100 years. Most people lived their lives before that and believed simply because they believed. And Hebrews 11 must be given its due weight, that faith is not based on what you can see, otherwise it's not faith. People so often say, you should see this video on YouTube. It's really great evidence that there's a God. This latest evidence on this, you must see this program. And I'm a little bit skeptical about it, because if you base your faith on empirical evidence, what happens if that evidence is swept from under your feet? chariot wheels have been dug up on the shores of the Red Sea. Oh, wow, therefore we all believe what the Bible says, that because chariot wheels are found on the banks of the Red Sea. And then the guy who supposedly found them is there dying in a hospice of cancer and gets his cell phone out and says, oh, by the way, guys, I was just kidding. That was all rubbish. And people who base their faith on the chariot wheels that this guy reckon he found on the shores of the Red Sea, that were, of course, Egyptian chariot wheels, blah, blah, faith gets damaged hugely. Remember being in Armenia, where Mount Ararat, or what's thought was Mount Ararat, is. I was there at the foot of Mount Ararat baptizing people, and staying in a hotel, met an American fella who was a Christian, and he had bought from these rather shady Armenian guys what he thought was a giraffe's skeleton. You see, evidence. Noah's Ark landed on Mount Ararat, and the giraffes came out of the Ark, and you know what? That's why there's giraffe bones on Mount Ararat. And I said to him, we were having breakfast in the hotel, and he said, wow, you know, the folks in the States are going to be so impressed by this, it's going to strengthen their faith. I said, yeah, you sure? And, you know, and we talked about faith, and he was saying, no, but this is the stuff that builds faith. And I said, well, I don't see faith like that. I'm not a scientist, I'm not a clever kid, so I don't think that is, to me, that I believe because I believe, not because of empirical evidence. I kept in touch with him, and he lost his faith because he went round to his church showing off his supposed giraffe skeleton, and then analysing it a bit closer, he found that actually he found written on it, made in China. It was a bit of plastic, as I suspected it was. And the poor guy lost his faith, and I kept mine. And because I don't see it in terms of empirical evidence. And you see this problem here. Okay, you say that this is true, but we want evidence. Go on, come and bring the grapes back. We want to know whether it's good or bad. God told you in Exodus 3, I'm going to bring you to a good land. Believe it. And that is something I think within the gospel message, particularly within the message of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us, which of itself elicits faith, of itself. And yeah, a lot of well-raised young folks who were raised in good families went out into the world, went to university with their evidence-based faith, and then they lose it because, oh, actually, it wasn't how Dad said it was. Oh, it wasn't how Uncle Johnny said it was. Oh, no, that's not true. Actually, that bit of archaeological evidence is fake. It's not quite like that. Sure. Maybe not. I don't know. But my point is that faith is not, real faith is not based on that. We're here in this hall here in Riga, in the former Soviet Union. And the hundreds, if not thousands, that have been baptized here in this country, let alone throughout the Soviet Union, over the years, were all former atheists. And I never, ever went into apologetics. I never tried to give them evidence. Look, here's 10 reasons to believe in God, mate. Here's 10 reasons to believe the Bible's true. I never did. Partly because I find the so-called evidence not always particularly solid, you know. Chariot wheels on the shores of the Red Sea, well, it doesn't cut it for me. But all those people were baptized and came to faith in Jesus Christ, not because of empirical evidence, but because there is something within the message of Jesus Christ that persuades you that there is a hole in the human heart, that if you're humble and you hear of him there and you have it explained to you that he died for your sins as your representative and rose again and loves you and is coming back and is eager for you, this is what of itself persuades people. So, the ones who believed were Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb means dog. And Numbers 14, verse 24, God plays on that a little bit. My servant Caleb, dog, because he had another spirit with him and has followed me faithfully, like a doggy follows faithfully his master, him will I bring into the land. It's the guy who was maybe partly Gentile, who was called Dog. It was him who believed. He had another spirit. It wasn't a case of looking at the evidence. He had another spirit. He had another attitude of mind. And so Moses sends them out, and he says in verse 17 of Numbers 13, go to the south part of the mountain and see the land. There they were approaching from the south. And so he says, look, okay, go and do a bit of reconnaissance around the area we're just going to go into. But they don't do that. They go right from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob and Hamath, which is up in Syria. They went from the north to the south, the east to the west. They went throughout the whole land. That's why it took them 40 days. If they were actually just doing what they were supposed to do, which was just to check out the immediate bit of territory they were just going to enter, if this was a bit of military reconnaissance, they wouldn't have spent 40 days. But they spent 40 days because they wanted to go throughout the entire land that they'd been promised. And of course, the longer it took them, 40 days, the longer they were to be punished by wandering in the wilderness. So it comes down to whether we believe quite simply or not. Well, they come and they say, the land is a land flowing with milk and honey. We don't doubt that it's good, but we can't get it. It's too difficult. And they come up with all the great detailed reasons. There's giants in this location, giants in that location, with great big walls, etc. Now, God had said that he would send the hornet before Israel to prepare the way. And whether you take that as literal hornets or that other tribes with hornets as their symbols, perhaps the Philistines, possibly the Egyptians themselves, had come and softened up the land. The point is, these people were hiding behind those high walls from terrible fear of the Israelites, not because they were strong. And we know that because Rahab tells us that. She says, when we heard that you'd crossed the Red Sea, we were terrified. There was no more spirit in us. We were absolutely fearful of you people. And I think that, therefore, when you read about these great big walled cities, behind those walls were terrified people. That's what Rahab says. We're terrified, and we were from the day you crossed the Red Sea and we heard about it. We were terrified of you. And so there you have these spies snooping around Canaan, scared stiff. This is all too hard for us. Avoiding, we can imagine, any contact with these local people, seeing these great big guys as they imagine them in their great big cities, thinking, oh, we can't touch these people. And those people were scared stiff of Israelites. If they'd suddenly appeared from behind a bush and said, I'm an Israelite, they'd have run. They're scared. That's what Rahab says. And so there we are, and we look at where we are now, and we look at the kingdom. And we think that the journey is too difficult, that who am I as a weak person living where I live with my set of situations, and there is this kingdom in front of me, apparently. But I don't see I can get there. This is our feeling, because we feel our weakness. And the point is that all those obstacles are far weaker than what we imagine them to be. Psalm 106:24 says quite simply that they did not believe the word of promise, and so they turned back. It comes down really to simply believing that God loves me and that he really wants me to be in his kingdom. Now, last week we looked at the declaration of God's name, Yahweh, in Exodus 6, where, and Exodus 3, at the burning bush, where God encourages Israel while they're still in Egypt, I will save you. And I made the point that when he declares himself as Yahweh, I will be who I will be, he seven times says things like, I will take you out of Egypt. I will get you through the desert. I will drive out the tribes. I will give you the land. So you could say that God's name is bound up with this idea of I will save you. And it's almost as if he almost forces through his purpose. He wanted to save Israel, and so he was going to force through that purpose. I say almost, because of course, if you really don't want to be in the kingdom, I suppose you won't be there. But we, I believe, are not in that position. We are weak, yes, but we are not saying, I want to go back to Egypt. I don't want all this God stuff anymore. We're not like that. We are weak, yes, but we are not like that. And so salvation is for us. I will be who I will be, as I was who I was. I've saved people in the past. I am right now this, and I will be who I will be for you. This is the whole point of Jesus, Yahushua, the salvation of Yahweh. And so God wants to save us. So it's not as if God is facing off against man over an open Bible and saying, well, this is a riddle to be solved. And if you solve it pretty well, then okay, depending how you live, if you tick enough boxes, then I will save you. But I'm a bit distant at the moment, and I shall see you at the day of judgment, and we'll go through it, okay? No. The Bible is not a riddle to be solved. The simplest message is that God loves us and wants to save us and bring us into his kingdom. And really, you either believe that or you don't. And that is the essence in the end. The rest of it is all response. How you live your life is a response to that. If I believe I'm going to live forever in God's kingdom, well, that requires of us to live quite naturally. You're not going to be passive to that. It requires us to live in a certain way. Because if you believe that I'm going to live forever and ever in God's kingdom by his grace, well, it's not a hobby. It's not a thing you do a couple of times a week, you know, tripping out to church and so forth. It's far more than that. It can't be that. And so, likewise, when it comes to interpretation, do we understand it all right? We got the theology right. Do we understand this verse and how to explain that verse? All that is relevant and is part of the big picture, but eventually, at the end of it all, it is our basic faith in the message that Yah saves, that he will save us and wants to save us. That is the point. So they agree that this is a land flowing with milk and honey, 27. But they say that they can't get there. It's too difficult. How can I change, etc.? And later on in chapter 16 of Numbers, they say, you've brought us up out of a land that flows with milk and honey. That's Egypt. And you haven't given us a land that flows with milk and honey. Because they didn't want to go in there, that's why. And they decide that Egypt is the land of milk and honey. You brought us up out of a land that flows with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. Since when was Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey? It wasn't, especially for them. They were basically in concentration camps almost. They were abused. They were crying out to God to save them, to get them out of it. It was an awful place for them. But human memory is so deceptive, and human perceptions are so deceptive. For them, Egypt was a land of milk and honey now. Let's go back there. It was wonderful, you know, the food was tasty. Remember they go on about, oh, there was garlic in Israel, in Egypt. It was so tasty. Remember the fish? Oh, yeah. And Ecclesiastes rightly says, don't have the impression that the former days were better than these. That's a very strong human tendency to say the past was better. Life today is awful. It was better when I was a kid. It was better last year. It was better 10 years ago, but now, no. You see, no, that is a human tendency. But if we have life, and life more abundantly in Jesus, now, as Paul says, is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Life now is better than it was last year. It's better than it was when I was a kid. It was better, it is better, and we are growing. We have the life that is abundant, that is newness of life. You know, we walk, Romans 6 says, after we're baptized, in newness of life. We keep on growing. And not for us, then, this way of looking back at the past and saying, oh, the past is better. It was better back there. Egypt is the world, you know, it's the land flowing with milk and honey. It isn't. And it's only our rather broken psychology that makes us think that it was better. It wasn't. So then they were focused on all the obstacles, whereas Caleb and Joshua said, look, this is easy. Absolutely no problem. We can do this. They'd been told it was a good land, but they wanted to check it out. No, they should have just accepted the simple word of promise that I love you and I've got this great future for you. Don't say you've got to check it out and test me. And in the last verse of Numbers 13, they said, we saw giants there, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we, in our own sight, in our own eyes, were grasshoppers. And that's how we were in their sight. Well, I think that's their assumption. We felt like grasshoppers, and so therefore we assume that that's how they thought of us. In Proverbs 23:7 says, as he reckons within himself, so is he. In other words, how you perceive yourself in the end is how you are and how you will be. And this is an example. If you think you're a grasshopper, well, then that's who you, I suppose, are. You are a grasshopper. But we've got to take on board not what we think of ourselves, but what God thinks of us. You know, it's so easy to think, well, nobody loves me. Everyone's against me. No one cares for me. You know, even if you've got everything going for you, I think everybody comes to that point at some point in their life. And it's so wrong because even if that's true, let's say that's true, you've got God who loves you and you've got Jesus who passionately loves you. You are not alone in this world. You're not just stuck on your own. You have got a love that is beyond all compare. You are wonderful to him. And this is so hard to believe. But again, the history of Israel is there, and the Bible is all history, really, to encourage us. Israel was so weak, you know. They carried the tabernacle of Moloch with them, along with the tabernacle of Yahweh. Stephen quotes that in Acts 7. They carried the standards of the tribes and the star of your God, Remphan. They were hopelessly weak, and yet God loved them. And Ezekiel presents it as if God fell in love with Israel in the wilderness, when their hearts were far from him. When Balak tries to get Balaam to curse Israel, God opens Balaam's mouth, and he comes out, against his own will, I think, with wonderful blessings on Israel. And he says, on God's behalf, how beautiful are your tents, O Israel. They're like the aloe trees. They're like cedar trees. How beautiful do you look? This is God in love. With who? With a people whose hearts were very far from him. But to some degree, if you love somebody, then you, as Paul would put it, impute righteousness to them. You see them as wonderful. It's not that love is blind. Love is not blind. But you see them for who you see them as. You see them as wonderful, although you are not blind to their weakness. How many times have I spoken with a woman who's about to marry an alcoholic? And I say, you realize he's an alcoholic, right? Oh, yeah. I'm aware of that. Yeah. Their love is not blind. But you see, he's very wonderful. He's this, he's that. You know, he's very, very, very wonderful. I love him. He's a wonderful person. Yeah, sure. That's how love makes you see things. And this is part of love, it seems to me, to see the object of your love in very exalted positive terms, whilst not being blind to the weakness. And we are the objects of God's love. It is not, as I say, that God is leaving us with the Bible as a riddle to be solved and saying, well, if you get it all right, tick the boxes, then I shall see you at Judgment Day and we'll see how you get on. No, that's not love. We are the objects of his love. We are beloved. We are loved. And when you ask the question, as we now get closer to the bread and wine and the picture of the Lord Jesus there on the cross, why was this? Why was the cross necessary? And in a sense, it wasn't. God could have saved everybody, anybody, as he wishes. Why did this have to be, or why did God choose it to be like that? Well, that's multifactorial, I suppose, in its answer. But Paul says, God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So God commended his love. It's as if he was desperately waving to get our attention. That do you see how passionate and serious I am? This is not a matter of words, of me promising to you, I will give my son to die for you. Now, how's that? I will allow my son to be stripped naked, to be abused to the utmost, and to be crucified as a public testimony when he was perfect. Now, how's that? Does that get your attention? Do you get the point now that I love you? And of course, so many people still don't get the point. But the point is that we should get that point. And why then have we got the bread and wine? It is to refocus us again upon that love, that we are beloved, that we are not nobody, that we are not rubbish, that we are not failures, that we are not just insignificant, that we are not just the average guy in the street, that we are more than that, that we are the object of his love. And all right, if nobody on this planet loves me, understands me, and of course, people do love you, they do understand you. Okay, but let's say nobody does. Okay, fair enough. But Jesus does. God does. Now, these are the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Absolutely the nuts and bolts of the gospel. And this is the good news. It's not a load of worrying information, and that because knowledge makes me responsible, well, hang, now I'm responsible to judgment. Oh, hang. Guess I better act a bit better. No. The simple truth is that God loves us. And I know this has been abused and the gospel has been cheapened to some degree by some who maybe put that in a rather inappropriate way, but that doesn't change anything. The simple good news is, as again Paul says, the gospel of his love. Jesus is the son of his love. And we are here remembering him. So, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 11 about the breaking of bread. And as I say, we finally have something that makes it come visual and come real again. We have bread, we have a cup of wine. But at last, in the course of our week, there is something to physically, materially, as it were, focus upon. So, 1 Corinthians 11, I received of the Lord, this is 23, that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, the night when he felt nobody loved him, humanly speaking, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had eaten, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in memory of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So let's give thanks for the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you with all our hearts for him, for your Son, for his death, for his life for us, and for your continued living for us, and for your will to save me. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be able to say with Paul that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and that we might rejoice in that, and that we might be the more confident that truly we shall inherit the kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen. So after he'd eaten, he took the cup and said, this cup is the New Testament. This is the symbol of the new covenant. if you like, the new set of promises that has been made with us. And in the end, that new set of promises, that new covenant, is that I shall save you by grace. Heavenly Father, again we come to you, and again we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his blood, for his life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that really and truly we shall believe that we are cleansed, and that we might accept this commendation of your love to us, that he died for us before we were born and while we were yet sinners. Heavenly Father, we do believe this. We pray that we'll be like Caleb, that we'll be like Joshua, and that we won't follow the majority, but that we will be of another spirit, and that truly we shall believe that simplest truth, that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.